Okay, I believe right around 6-6, is that correct? That seems right. I think we left off with he was sorry he made us. Was that something right?
Do we leave off with that, or are you just getting
that? Yeah, we'll pick up there.
Right.
Yeah, call Kyle. That's his protocol. Up till now, we've done the genealogy. We know how we got to Noah. We've seen the creation. It hasn't been very long, and all of a sudden, mankind has deteriorated. We saw how mankind had split into two factions. What Jesus called the sheep and the goats. You can bring it down even to a smaller scale if you want to say the two criminals on the cross, one on here and one there, the ones that seek the Lord and the ones that do not. And that the lines had been blurred. They had intermarried, and the people that were seeking the Lord had intermarried with people that were not. And out of that victimless sin, what we call the small sin, it had begun to fester and to grow, and over time, things had deteriorated to the point where mankind was just living in absolute chaos. And we go to chapter 6, verse 6. It says, "The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart." And, you know, a deep remorse, sorrow, grieved in his heart. It's a profound statement. As I said last week, it's one of the most challenging statements for me in Scripture. The all-knowing God, who knows everything, was sorry he did something. And it tells us why. It's because he felt it. He always knew it. But he felt the evil that we were doing. He saw all of it. And I can relate. And, you know, I've been involved in evil. I've been in the middle of it. I've watched people, you know, where people have killed people. And there is a heaviness with it. And it does affect you. But God sees every piece of it. There's none of it that's hidden from him. It's the price he pays for giving us free will, is that he bears with that. I compare it to Jesus when Lazarus had died. Jesus was clearly aware that Lazarus was going to die. He said, "No, we're going to stay here because, you know, I'm not leaving until he does die," is basically what he's saying. Because if I go there before that, I may heal him. You know, he has to die so I can do what I'm supposed to do. Yet when he gets there, the grief in his heart causes him to cry. I compare it to that, but on a huge scale. You know, instead of grief, but sorrow for what he had done. So he did know what was happening. He just felt it to this point. And and it's tough for us to picture God being emotional. But the beauty of the Old Testament is it tells us when God is angry. It tells us when he's happy. And it troubles us when we say that God is emotional because we know what we do with emotions. We do really stupid stuff with emotions. It overwhelms our intellect, our knowledge. Sometimes our emotion springs from knowledge that isn't complete. Tainted knowledge brings about emotion that isn't correct, that should not be there. If somebody believes their spouse is cheating on them when they're not, they're going to feel the emotion of rage or whatever, but it should have never been there. Well, God knows everything. His knowledge is perfect. So his emotion, his response to that knowledge is always perfect, unlike ours. It is always measured exactly as it should be. It is always the perfect response to what is actually happening. We can't say that about us. But when God says that he's emotional, we always get a little scared of it because we know, okay, if I had ultimate power, what I would do with my emotions, the damage I would wreak on people, you know, lightning bolts flying and, you know, friends of mine, you know, finding hidden riches, you know, just doing stupid stuff. But every time God does this, it is absolutely correct and it is just. It says, "The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, for the animals, and from man to the animals, to the creeping things, to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." First he said he was sorry that he made man, now he's sorry that he's made them. He's concluding creation in this, which, if you go back to the curse in the beginning, when man fell, creation is as, you know, about this, "You shall toil against creation." It will no longer be what it is meant to be, a partner in your survival. It will now be an opponent. You have to struggle against it to make a living instead of the living being given to you. And we forget that. That's why we have a problem with work. That's why, you know, work is work as we know it now was never how this was meant to be. You know, it's supposed to be this joy. You know, how many times have we sat here and had people pray for, I want another job. This, I get nothing out of this. It's, you know, and, well, it's never was supposed to be that way. But here God includes creation on this. We tainted the whole thing. What we did wrong cost everything and everybody. Now, it's kind of neat because what it tells you is all of this was made for us. All of creation, from the stars in the sky to everything, was the stage upon which we play. What does Shakespeare say? All the world is a stage and we're all players upon it. It's the truth. And because we were going, it's all going. That's how connected. And it says, you know, Romans 8 says, creation longs for the revealing of the sons of God. It knows why it's there. Creation knows why it was created. He knows, you know, creation, and I don't know what to call it, an it, but it has an understanding of its purpose is what it's saying. It exists to be the stage upon which we find God, become sanctified, become the sons of God, and become joint heirs with him as Scripture plays it out. That's the purpose for all this, and creation knows it. Well, here creation pays the price for being part of us, for being part of our purpose. And it's kind of rough. He says, we had reached the high water mark of depravity. Repentance is no longer an option. A long time ago, when I first started, I talked about God and repentance and the two types of when he acts. And one is punishment and one is reproof. Reproof is meant to make you change. Yeah, it could be something harsh, but what you do to correct someone, to bring it to their attention, to stop them from doing what they're doing, to let them see that it's wrong and so that they stop doing it. Well, when that no longer works, then it just becomes punishment. And repentance, the time for repentance is basically God. What God says is, I'm done. This isn't going to work. It's time to move on. And this is where we are. God always knew what we would do and what we would be, but now he felt it, and it hurt him to his core. And I want you to understand that God is paying a price for this. He grieves with us. You know, this isn't where he's up there. You know, you get this picture of Zeus throwing lightning bolts and laughing. It's not what this is. This is a time of great sorrow in heaven. This is breaking the heart of God. And, there, you know, I gave the scripture last week of God says, I do not delight in the death of anyone, even the evil man. It's not what I'm looking for. It's never been what I'm looking for. But justice is justice, and what has to be done has to be done. It's not what I want to happen here. It's what must happen. He said, rather that they should repent is what he said. What I'm looking for as God is they have the option to repent. This is what I want. This is the buildup to the world being wiped out. Then it says, after telling us how bad things are and what God's going to do, it gives us, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He looks upon the entire world, and he sees one guy. And as I said last week, understand that he's by himself. And I gave the story of Elijah to counter. Remember when Elijah was up in the northern kingdom and Jezebel, you know, when he had the fire came down and they killed the prophets of Baal. And, you know, from his great moment of victory, Jezebel, the queen, got all mad and decided to kill him. And from that great victory, he goes to great defeat. He runs all the way down through Israel, down to the Sinai, and he's just begs God to kill him. And God says, why? He says, because I'm alone. There's just me and you. I'm fighting all this and there's nobody else. You know, what am I fighting for? You know, let me be with you. You know, there's nobody else here that even cares about what I'm talking about. And God says, you know, get up, gird up your loins, go back north. There's 3,000 men up there who've never bowed their knee to Baal that still serve me. You just didn't know it. Well, when it comes to Noah, that's not true. Noah is alone. The guy is all by himself in this world. You know, he has a family, and we're not told about their spirituality. They're saved because they're his family. It said Job was pointed out as being the most righteous man. If you remember the story of Job, because it's very unique for God to say in his scripture, this guy's a good guy, because God is very guarded about throwing those words righteous around. Remember when they said to Jesus about being good, and he says, no one but Father is good? I mean, that's pretty serious stuff. Job was pointed out in heaven, in front of all the hosts of heaven, in front of Satan himself, the most righteous man on the planet. Noah was pointed out as being the only righteous man on the planet. He is alone. And if you've ever been there, I don't know if you've ever been to work or in a situation where you're constantly, where you have no Christian fellowship. And it is hard. And it is easy to be swayed, and it is easy to be pulled in. Even the police department, you know, and nothing negative against any of the guys I work with, all great guys. But there was maybe one or two who I could talk to about spiritual things, even if we weren't exactly on the same, you know. But they at least were spiritual people. And how I long for it, especially in that situation where you're facing what you're facing and you just need to have a spiritual perspective to maintain yourself. And I just remember how hard it was in praying, Lord, I need some help here. You know, I just, somebody to talk to. And so Noah's facing the end of the earth, and there is nobody. There's just him and God, and there is no one for him to turn to. Remember, I spent a whole lot of time talking about the three things that we need to do to keep your Christian walk solid: pray, know the Word of God, and fellowship. Go to church or whatever you do. Well, he had no one to fellowship with. He was all by himself.
There was no Word of God.
And honestly, it was whatever there is. You know, we really don't know how it got to where. What we have now, just to give you an understanding, it's a good time for it because the flood's here. What we have now was generally considered to be written in the final state where it had become what it had become in the Old Testament, was written most likely in exile. You know, by when the kingdoms were taken away into Babylon and they had nothing to do but sit there and write. So whatever they had, they finalized it. Whatever Moses wrote, you know, and we always say Moses wrote it. Well, they're not saying Moses didn't write it. They're just saying that the final draft, whatever Moses wrote, was copied down by these guys. It's the last place that we could put what we have. Not the Babylonian, but the Assyrian, not the Assyrian to Babylon, the Persian. Exile, like Daniel and those guys, would have been the place where the Old Testament comes from. Which brings us to the interesting point about the flood. There are so many accounts, flood accounts, in so many different cultures. Especially, I mean, places so far removed they would have absolutely no connection at all to each other. I mean, it couldn't have been taken from these people to these people. They have one. These people have one. The people in South America have one. The people in Indonesia have one. And but what's interesting is, did you watch the thing on Channel 13?
A little
bit. Yeah. So what they're saying is there is an account from Canaan, the Canaanites, of a flood account, which is still a massive flood. And it was, but it wasn't our God, it was their story. And what they say, then they say the word, it predates the Hebrew account. My point is, there is no Hebrew account when this happens because there are no Hebrews. It's all the people of the area. And there is no such thing as Israel at this point in time because Moses hasn't come, Abraham hasn't come, none of this has happened yet. And to be honest, how they get to this point where it could be a little troubling where you say, well, what they're saying is, what they're suggesting is that the Hebrews copied the story from the Canaanites from that were in that area. And the reason they say it is predates it because that's the one they found. The oldest one they found is from there. That doesn't mean it's not there. Who copied what from who? Nobody knows. So, but they were all one people. You know what I mean? We have separated them, and history has separated them. Time has separated them. But one time, I mean, Abraham was from Ur. You know, he's from Iraq. Abraham was from Iraq. And he weighed his way up all the way into Turkey, then back down. I mean, that's the path he carried. And right where he comes down through is where they found that tablet that talks about the flood. So I do not find myself, this doesn't trouble me at all. Archaeologists do what archaeologists do. They find the earliest one they can find, and they build from there. That in no way says that they didn't copy it from somewhere. It's just what they found. And I've made this point before, and people would say, why? Why does God not have us let us have the originals? We don't have the originals from the New Testament. We don't have the original copy. We don't have the letters that John wrote. We don't have the letters that Peter wrote. We don't have any of them. What we have is the one that he copied from this copy to that copy. And first off, the Jews were extremely fastidious copiers. I mean, scribes, you know, when we say scribes and all this, that's what they did. I mean, that was your job. And it was like an art. It was meticulously accurate. And they checked it and triple checked. I mean,
they even copied over errors, because I remember
yes.
At one point there was like essentially a typo. But
they copied the typo. That's how dedicated they were to being absolutely correct and right. And so you would say to yourself, well, why didn't God keep the original? Why don't we have the original? And people answer, well, it's faith and all that. I don't believe so. I believe if we had the originals of any of this, if we to have the original Ten Commandments, if we would find that ark, the missing ark with the stones of tablet, I couldn't even imagine what we would do with them. Look at what we've done in the past over buildings and over antiques and relics. We've slaughtered people. We would turn it into a religion. We would worship it. We would build temples to it. I think God knows exactly what he's doing. It has never been about that. It has always been worship God in what? Spirit and truth. The point I'm making is what I want you to know. I don't want you to worship the book. I want you to worship the guy who wrote the book. And because we would absolutely positively work. We would fight wars over the book, over who has it. We would line up and kill each other if we had it. That's my opinion, but on we go. Being alone was not the only challenge that to Noah's faith. There are four other challenges that I see that make Noah's faith especially noteworthy, even among the mighty men of faith. I will read it, but in Hebrews chapter 11, there is the Hall of Faith, where the New Testament writers goes back to the Old Testament, and what he's doing is he's making the point that faith always was the commodity in the kingdom of God. It never was works. You can't work your way to heaven. Nobody here is good enough to do it. That's the whole purpose of the law. You know, that long law, not just the Ten Commandments, but all the law. It's not so that you can follow it and get into heaven because you followed it. Because New Testament makes extremely clear that you can't. To use the medical analogy that I always use, the law is the MRI of the soul. This whole purpose is to show you what is wrong. Jesus Christ is the cure, the chemo, if you want. The law finds the cancer. Jesus Christ and faith in him, you know, yes, I'll take it. It's the only thing that can save me. The criminal on the cross, you know, save me. I have no other option. The law is the thing that does that. It brings you to Christ. So anyway, he had no training or ability to do the work assigned to him. It says he's a farmer, is what scripture tells us. He has vineyards and he has farms. Remember what it says, when he was born, it said that his family said, he will save us from the curse of the ground. And said, you know, by Jewish tradition, he invented a plow. He did all this stuff. He's not a shipbuilder. He's not a shipwright. He doesn't do any of these things. So God's calling him to do something for a reason. That way, he can't take any credit for anything. God will call you to do things that you go, why would you call me to do that? Look at him. He's much better at this. Why would you not call him? When the Lord called David to be the king of Israel, and the prophet Samuel kept saying, why not that one? All these strong, good-looking guys are coming in, and there's a scrawny kid out watching sheep. And Samuel says, is this it? Isn't there someone else? And God kept saying, don't look at them. That's the one I want right there. Second, he maintained his faith for an extraordinary amount of time without seeing results. For us, if you know, we're taking this venture, stepping out in faith, attempting to move forward and to build a new church. Well, there will come a point in time where our enthusiasm will wane. There's a date out there for each one of us where our faith will start to wane, because it will be challenged by what? The ticking of the clock. By nothing else other than I haven't seen God do anything yet. And God knows exactly where that point is for every one of us. And everything you're facing in your life, he knows exactly where the point of failure, where your faith will fail. I have one. Everybody here has a point where your faith will fail. God knows where that is, and he will always, continually take you right up to it. Because that's the only way it grows. It is a process of your faith growing. Going to the point where you don't really want to go, but taking you there anyway, and each time it goes a little further. When you get to that point and see that it's still God's still there, you can go another step. It's progressive. Faith is progressive. It's not fun that way. You would love to say, Lord, take me to the point where I'm happy and leave me alone. But we use terms in Christianity such as maturity. You know, in the New Testament, it says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the level of a mature man. It tells us, be a, the difference between a meat eater and a milk drinker, babes in Christ. So what it's telling us is that Christianity and sanctification, and I know that's, that word just means being made like Christ is the best way to put it, is a process for everybody here. What Wesley called being perfect, being perfected, being perfect. And because if you will remember, what God said is, be perfect as I am perfect, be holy as I am holy. And we go, wow, how do I do that? You don't. He does. You can't save yourself and you can't sanctify yourself. That is the grace of God. And the sooner you understand that and accept it, the more pleasant life becomes. The more, I'll use the word peace, because that's what it gives you. I can't do this. I am not perfect. I am not holy. But God says, told me to be that. So everything that God ever told anybody to do, he supplied the means to do it, including sanctification. And that includes all of our lives. It can be so frustrating. Lord, why am I still like this? Why do I still do this? Why do I still do that? Or if somebody you love is facing something they just can't seem to get past, and the frustration of it. God is doing what God does, the way God does it, exactly the way it should be done. Yes, there is personal responsibility. And I'm not saying that whatsoever. I'm saying responsibility for what you do. Responsibility for what you can't do is his. And he says it plainly. And your faith will be built to the point that you need to do it. The man, you know, we can argue whether it was 120 years or 87 years. I don't care. Anything more than 10 days without the rain falling is a long time to say to just trust God when you are all by yourself. So put them all together. He has no ability to do the work. He is all by himself. He's building a giant boat in a place there's never been rain or water, and everybody just looking at him. And they're all, I mean, understand, they are degraded to the point of, I mean, they're just random. They're just slaughtering each other. I mean, he is living in chaos. Think of the worst town you could think of and the worst set of violence and social conditions. That's what's surrounding him. And he's building a boat out in the middle of it. And he does so for like over 80 years. And just, you don't hear anything about him. Obedience is its own reward. God never guarantees you, and he never tells you, that he will ever show you the results of what he tells you to do. He has no obligation to do that. Your job is to know what he's telling you what to do and to do it. Yes, he does. He graciously does show you, and he gives you little glimpses of, you know, of hope and encouragement. You know, keep going. I'm here, you know. When he successfully completed his work, he gave the glory to God. That's fascinating. The man spent anywhere from 80 to 20. He does this amazing, wonderful thing to save mankind, and it says he praised God. What he's acknowledging is, I didn't do anything. I did what God told me to do. There is no glory in this for me. And which is why, this is why God saw him as a righteous man. This humility, the correlation between humility and righteousness is direct. As much as the correlation between pride and sin is direct. The two things are, so he does this thing where we are all here today because he did what he did, and he just gives God the glory. There's the, look what I did. There's none of that. It's a beautiful thing. And finally, he neither required or requested proof, a sign from God before he responded in faith. I can't tell you how many times I've done this. God, you know, he's in the middle of a desert, you know, of an arid region, and God says, hey, a big flood's coming, build me a giant boat. Gideon himself said, Lord, he's, you know, I'm going to put a fleece out. And he's telling God the conditions of, show me that I'll know it's you. You know, make the sun go backwards. All these great men of God who asked for a sign. I mean, the heavy hitters of the Bible, great men of faith, men who were in the hall of faith that asked for signs. Nothing. He said, how big you want it? That was all he said. He said, build me a boat. He said, okay. There is, and to me, this is, it's easy to miss what he, you know, that what he didn't do. But there's nothing that says he wanted a sign or, you know, show, give me proof. You said it, that's enough. Now, the responsibility to know the voice of God in your life is yours. It's not mine. It's not your parents. It's yours. So how do you get there? Well, you can't do it without Scripture. You cannot do it without reading the Bible, because everything that God tells you will be in accordance with His Word. And He gives you the Holy Spirit. Remember when Jesus said in John, I'm going away and it's better for you that I do, because the Helper will come and dwell in you. I dwell out here. And once again, I remind you to stop and think about this. Jesus Christ is sitting at this table with us, and He's teaching us. I mean, He's sitting where you are, and He's giving us teachings, and He says, it's actually going to be better for you that I'm not here. Now, I can't imagine that. How can it be better? Well, Jesus is saying, because I'm on the outside telling you what to do. I'm about to be on the inside telling you what I'm, from the inside out. So there is a responsibility to know what it is to follow it. Apparently, Noah had no doubt of what he was hearing. He knew the voice of God because he listened for it, and he wanted to hear it. What does it say? Seek me with all your heart. When you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. When you're looking for me, when you want to hear from me, and that's what you really want, not wanting to hear what you want to hear, not telling God what he should be telling you, which is half of what I pray. You know, when I'm praying, I'm telling God what he should do for me. And I don't even think he hears that. I think he just, well, I can wait until you're ready to hear, Lord, what do you want from me? Then all the buttons click and the bells go and the wheels turn and it all starts to work. It's when you seek me with all your heart, when you really want to find me. I've always been right here. So something happens inside of us, and that's all that's really required to hear the voice of God in your life. But anyway, this guy hears it and knows it so deeply that he does all this without any help, without anybody else building his faith, over an enormous amount of time. With Scripture gives us nothing that he ever speaks to him again. You know, a little bit before it rains, he says, okay, get in a boat, and that's pretty much it. Now, signs. In my life, there's always appeared to be a direct correlation between the difficulty and desirability of a task that God has called me to do and the proof I require from him. What I'm saying is, if it's something I don't want to do, then I want to see proof. If it's something that I like, then I don't need any proof at all. Yippee, let's go do it. You are so wise, God, you know, and just get out of the way, Lord, I'm going to go do that. You know, open up a pizza shop, Jeff. Okay, you know, yeah. We also need to be aware that the signs God provides to motivate us to faithful obedience are not always carrots. You know, there's the carrot and the stick option. In my life, it has been more heavily leaning towards stick, because carrots, I just stop and eat them. You know, I just, honestly, it's the truth. And I mean that. There have been times when God has blessed me greatly and I just stopped and reveled in the blessing and stopped moving forward. And we're good right here, Lord. You know, I don't need to do anything else. Let's just keep it exactly like this. This is, no, you know. We're supposed to be growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be conforming to the image of Christ, not sitting there, you know, eating carrots or whatever it is. You may ask God to give you $1 million as a sign that he wants you to be more generous with your giving. You know, I'm sure a lot of people pray that. Lord, if you let me hit the lottery, I'll help the needy. And however, God may respond by taking away all the money you already have as a sign. So you'll learn to and understand and appreciate what need is and motivate you from the other direction. Because when you've been there, you want to help. When you know what it feels like to not know where the next $10 is coming from, it softens your heart. And that's what God is looking for. He wants you to worship in spirit and truth, not just by giving you a lottery ticket. Then when he asks if you need another sign, you most likely respond, no thanks, I'm good. We got this. Stop giving me signs. I got it. The fingers that we cup our ears to hear clearly the pleasant call of God are the same fingers we jam into our ears to mute his call for sacrifice. God will use signs to put our fingers exactly where they belong. These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. This sort of just gets jammed in there. Another reference back, because remember, before we got here, it was the generations, you know, up and These were not written in chapters. We put the chapters and verses in. So in chapter 5, before we got here, remember it was a long list of generations. So it tells the generations, then it tells what's happening, and then we get a quick reference back to the generations. So if you're wondering what's happening here, it's a reference back to just a couple verses ago in another chapter. But in this is the important part where it says Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. And what this says is he walked with God. He sought God out. He traveled with him. He lived his life with God as a part of every day of his life. This matters. Deuteronomy 18:13, as I told you, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Now, of course, this was written after. Noah had already done this. It says, blameless in his time. Now, I guess you could view that a few ways. Blameless in the length of his life, his time, or the time of the world. Either way, it's quite impressive because to be blameless in absolute depravity, let's go back to Lot and Sodom. It says his heart was troubled greatly by the evil that was going on around him. You know, he was oppressed by the evil that was going on around him. Just being near it, the depravity that was going around him, let's use the word depressed him. He was living in a funk of depression because of all the evil that's going on. This is what Noah's surrounded by. And it says, in that crap, he was blameless. Psalms 37, 39 through 40, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. Think of Noah. He is righteous. Who's the salvation? Who's his strength? Well, this is God actually doing this for Noah because he is righteous. The Lord helps them and delivers them. Who delivered them? God did. He delivered them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Hebrews 11:7, and this is the important one. This is why, this is the hall of faith thing. This is God summing up Noah thousands and thousands of years later. By faith, Noah being warned by God about the things not yet seen in reverence. And if anybody's been paying any attention to my sermons on worship at all, what reverence means, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He believed God when he said it, and he did it. It took faith to do that. The righteous take refuge in God because they have faith in him. If they didn't, they would seek refuge somewhere else. I've said this many times. You cannot fake faith. You cannot make yourself have faith. You can't say, faith is not believing something that you know can't be true. That is not faith. That's silliness. God expects faith for what he has shown you in your life. It is a response to what you know. Every time when God was about to ask his people to do something hard, he began by saying, remember when I took you out of Egypt. Remember when I fed you in the desert. Remember when the water came from. Remember. What he's saying is, you have reason to believe that I will be with you now. All the things that you've seen God in your life, when you face the trial you're facing in front of you at this moment, think back to all those things that God has brought you through, that you've seen him do in other people's lives, and stand on it. Because he did. Remember, when Jesus went to Capernaum, he said, if I would have done these same miracles, the proofs that I've given you for faith, you should have faith in me because of what you've seen me do. He said, if you don't believe my words, believe what you've seen me do. He is not saying just believe it because I said it. He's saying believe it because you saw it. That's faith. Faith is responding to what you know to be true. That is faith. He told them in Capernaum, if I would have done these miracles in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would still be standing today. So what he's saying is that wicked, wicked towns of Sodom and Gomorrah had more faith than the people of Capernaum. That didn't go over well in Capernaum, by the way. They ended up crucifying him. So anyway, Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, this is still connected to the lineage. This is sort of a wrap-up. You know, it talked about him being born, and then it says these are the generations of Noah. So they throw in his sons after saying he's the most righteous man on the planet. And these guys matter because everybody walking now comes from one of the comes from these guys. Now, here's the important part. It is very hard to get an understanding. If you do not understand this, you will never understand the flood. And you won't. If you don't understand the flood, you won't understand your God. And if you don't understand your God, it will be hard to have faith in him. Because it's hard to have faith in anybody you don't understand. It really is. Now, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. You could say whatever you want. I've heard so many different sermons preached on why the flood came. This is telling us directly why. You don't have to pontificate. You don't have to know Hebrew. You don't have to go back to the culture or anything. It's just saying it. The earth was filled with violence. Corrupt, and from corruption came what? Violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their ways upon the earth. Everybody. End to end, around the globe, we had disintegrated to the point of just total chaos and total corruption. New Testament uses the phrase, given themselves over. Paul talks about people in the church who fall away into sin, and he talks about how you should try to bring them back. And he says, but then he'll say, there comes a point where you give them over to what they're doing. Let them go. What he's saying is let them go. Because they have given themselves over. When they give themselves over, you give them over. You're not to die, but with the hope that they will repent. What it's saying is, take your hands off it, let God do what God does, and trust him to do it. Because there does come a point in time of no return. Not no return spiritually, but no return inside of the social covenant of the church. You, in other words, what he's saying is, you can't fix this. I know you want to, but you can't. It's mine. They're mine. It's mine. So this given over, just total corrupt, just you're not even fighting anymore. Paul says, I fight the good fight daily. You know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual power. Well, what he's saying is they're not wrestling anymore. They're not even fighting. They're not even, Paul says, fight the good fight, the spiritual fight. They're not even fighting anymore. They've given up. They've given themselves over. That's not saying that. There is only one thing unforgivable, and that's not it. But the entire world had become this. There is no returning from this. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. Who decided that? He did. Why is the end of flesh? Because of what? Because of their violence. For the end of the world has come before me because the earth is filled with violence because of them. Not me, not Satan, them. They chose to do it. Is Satan an influence? Sure. Is God an influence? Sure. But they chose. This is what they wanted. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. 1,600 years after God looked at us and said that it was very good, he looked at us again and said, they got to go. It's beyond repair. The earth was filled with violence because of them. It wasn't the conditions. It wasn't poverty. It wasn't this. It wasn't that. It's just us. We have been killing each other since we got here, and we will kill each other until God shows up and stops us. Why? Because each one of us, deep inside our heart, believes we are God. We don't have to answer to anybody. Everybody else is here for my benefit. I want what I want, and I will hurt you to get it. Deep inside of us, that is what we are. I don't have to make any great statement. Just read history books, and you will see that is what we've done. It's when we are born again, when we are changed from the inside, when we become a new creation, we stop being that. Yes, we still have to wrestle against it. I want my way. Why? Because I deserve my way. And ultimately, this is a battle between us and God. It always has been. Who God is, me or you. But it really shows up on how we treat each other. You know, that I'm more important than you, so I'll hurt you because it makes me feel better to hurt you. It gets me what I want to hurt you. For 1,000 reasons we hurt each other. Not one, and every one of them comes down to, because I believe I can. Why? Because I'm God and you're not. And it had overwhelmed us. And Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I have also rejected you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also forget your children. They stopped even seeking God. They didn't want to hear what God had to say. They didn't want to follow God. Why? Because God contradicted what they wanted. What did they want? They wanted to be God. So why would I listen to you? Every time you sin in your life, even the smallest of sins, give the guy the finger that just ran, in the car, you are saying, I don't have to listen to you, Lord. I'm not being dramatic. That's the truth. Even the smallest, most innocent of sins, and there is no such thing, but, I'm trying to find a way to make it, that little thing that you wouldn't even consider. What you are actually saying is, I'm God, you're not. Stop trying to tell me what to do. I don't have to listen to you. Because if you really believed he was and you weren't, you would listen to every single thing he said, if it was really what was in your heart. So what he's saying is, Hosea comes back and says it, my people are destroyed because they don't know me. Why don't they know me? They don't want to. Isaiah 5, 12 through 13. Their banquets are accompanied by lyres and harps, by tambourines, flutes, and wine. In other words, they could sure throw a great party. They hold good church, is the best way of saying it. They have great church services, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord. They don't know what I've done, nor do they consider the works of his hand. They don't know what I'm. They don't even think about what I'm doing. They don't think about me. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. Hosea says it. Isaiah says it. And their honorable men are famished, and the multitude is parched with thirst. In other words, God says, I don't permit this. And if you'll notice on both of these, it says, my people. It doesn't say the world. It doesn't say, the people who would have no idea who God is. He's saying, my people. They've made a choice. And if you will remember, we have a line of Seth that is godly, that has forgotten God, and married into the line of Cain. Hopefully you're seeing how this all happened. And here's a note of real importance here. God never apologizes for his actions, here or anywhere else. I kill, I heal, I wound, I make well, was his words. He leaves us to deal with that. So let's deal with it. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I am he. There is no God beside me. It is I who put death and who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. There is none who can deliver out of my hand. We want to pretty this up and say that God allows things to happen. Oh, God says plainly, nope, it's me. The buck stops here. I do this. He doesn't apologize, and I advise you not to apologize for God when he doesn't apologize for himself. Deal with it. That comes with being God. And we have a problem with it because we can't. That should tell you that you're not God because you can't do that. He can. 1 Samuel 2, 6 through 7, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. Job 5, 17 through 18, behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. Reprove is a great word. That's the word I was telling you, that where God brings hard things into your life to make you better eternally, to make your soul better, to sanctify you, to change you, to mature you, to go from being a lamb to being a ram. You know what I mean? To grow up. And it says, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. If he inflicts pain, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hand also heals. Isaiah 43:13, even from eternity I am he, and there's no one who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? It's a time for us to sit back and recognize who God is. He makes no apology for being God. He made all of it. It's his. What he says it this way. I'm the potter. You're the clay. Does the pot tell the potter what to do? I mean, you can try, but it's not going to fly. The quicker you accept this and realize it, the more at peace you're going to be. Because what he's saying is, it will always be right. That's what God is. Yeah, I have all this power and it scares us. And we go, that doesn't seem right that he should be able to do that. Yeah, but he's right every single time. If we had it, we surely would not be. How long would you go? Could you make it a day with unlimited power to do whatever you wanted and not do something unjust with it? Who here could make it a day? Understand that we are all equally defenseless before God. The plight of the strongest is no more resolvable by his strength than it is for the weakest of men. The only defense we have against the power of God is that he loves us. The thing that stands between us and the wrath of God, it's not because we're cute. It's not because we're adorable or we're witty or we're funny or we make nice pictures he could put on his refrigerator. It's because he loves us. That's why we're all still here. And what is love? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is long-suffering. Love hardly even notices when one does wrong. That's why I'm still alive, because he's patient, because he's kind, because he doesn't really nail me every time I do something wrong to the degree that I deserve to be nailed. Why? Because that is love. The only defense I have against God is he loves me. It's like when the dog does something wrong and he knows he done something wrong and you go at him, what did you do? And he rolls over on his belly and goes like this, like, hi, act cute. I mean, it's all I got, Lord. And, you know, you can only make this look so cute. You know what I mean? It's I'm beyond, you know, the days when I looked cute are gone. It's because he loves me. I don't know why. He just does. And, I mean, I didn't really understand it until I had children. And I could remember, I could still see it like it was happening now when I looked at Garrett in a crib, just went in to check on him, you know, before I went to bed, and he was out like a light, and, you know, just that epiphany. Wow, this is how you see me. That little thing had never done nothing for me. You know, he just pooped and ate and cried a lot, and that was pretty much it, but I just loved him. Why? Because he's mine. And it really doesn't matter what he would have done with his life or how it would have turned. And how things turn or where these things come from, I'm not sure. But I always would have loved him. It wouldn't have mattered. Yes, I would have had, you know, there were times I had to respond and correct things and where I had to say, I'm the one the buck stops here in my family. I had to be that, you know, and that was my job. And yeah, well, you can't do that and I will stop you from doing it. You know, it's what God is just saying here. I will take care of it. I'm the one who does this. And in my family, that was my job. But I never stopped, and I never will. Can I be disappointed? Yeah. Can I be angry? Absolutely. But it's not even a thought to not ever love them. You know what I mean? And that's exactly how God sees me. And when we fail to realize this, we venture into the deep water, fettered to the heavy weight of our own pride. When we meet the same fate as those who perish in the flood. When we fail to realize who God is and what he can do, and what it is his right to do, not just because nobody can stop him. That's the ability to do it. The right to do it because he made us. You know, he's the potter. If we fail to realize that, then you'll live your life just like the people who perish in the flood, but instead of all at once, one at a time. We all die. Every one of us that dies from the exact same thing that killed the people in the flood, just on a smaller scale. I mean, it's not mass. Everybody that has ever died has died from the exact same cause, sin. It has always been the cause of death. We turn this horrific event into a children's tale about animals taking a 40-day cruise. We focus our attention on the 8 who survived and consciously disregard the vast number who did not. We have turned the most horrific event in human history into an amusement park ride. If you go right across the river here and go to Kennywood, there's a big Noah's Ark there and we ride on it. In the grace of God, and all that does is it makes the grace of God and the love of God all the more profound when you realize what you were facing without it. You are absolutely defenseless without the love of God. There is nothing between you and God but wrath without love. A couple of minutes. Violence. Violence is the end stage of the cancer that is the harmless sin. It's where all little sins end up. Violence. If left unchecked by fear or affinity, in other words, if you don't stop doing it because you're afraid, or if you don't stop doing it because you love God, for either one of those reasons, you know, either one works. The law makes you stop from fear. Grace makes you stop because you just don't want to hurt God anymore because you love him. All sin will eventually culminate in violence, just as David's lust ended in the murder of Uriah. Looked across and saw a beautiful woman, and he ended up murdering a guy. Ahab's greed ended in the murder of Naboth. Ahab looked and saw a vineyard he wanted. The guy wouldn't give it to him because by law, through the law of God, he couldn't give it to him. So he had him killed. Greed turns into murder. Lust turns into murder. Cain's jealousy ended in the murder of Abel. We don't start out and get out of bed one day, I'm going to go kill somebody. It starts out with something else. And because there's something standing between you and your claim to lordship, David wanted her. I'm God. I can get whatever I want. I have the right to kill him. Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, and he couldn't get it. Who does he think he is to stop me from getting what I want? I'm God. I'm going to kill him. It's just God. It plays out in every one of us. It's that deep, and it's that serious. It really is. There is no little bitty sin. It all spreads from that idea that who we believe we really are. And God, this whole life teaches us that we are not. I mean, I'm beginning to really understand that I'm not. And the most important about all of this is not only knowing that you are not God, but then understanding that it's a very good thing that you are not. That's the important part. Boy, am I glad I'm not, because I would not be good at this. I would not be what God is. I dwell on this point because it's absolutely essential that you know that God's action of total destruction was not whimsical in nature. Our fate is not determined by what side of the proverbial bed our God wakes up on in any given day. God ended us because we were ending ourselves the most brutal ways. God has always hated our violent tendencies, and only his mercy and grace keeps us here now. We'll finish up with these. This is how God feels about violence. Ezekiel 7, 10 through 11. Behold the day, behold the day is coming. Your doom has gone forth, the rod has budded, arrogance has blossomed. Pride. Violence has grown into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain. None of their people, none of their wealth, or anything emanating from them. This is Ezekiel. This is captivity time. This is when Israel is on its... this is thousands of years later. And he's saying the exact same thing. And the beauty of the Old Testament is, if you want to know what it's all about, what made God mad then makes God mad now. It shows you the character of God. It shows you God's emotion. And what he's saying is, I absolutely hate violence. You know, you guys hurting, I made both of you, and you think you have the right to hurt what I made? You know, and we do. We really think we do. We have these justifiable things. You know, and of course there are we make laws, and even God made laws, and we'll see the death penalty does not come in until the floodwaters go down. There is nothing in Scripture that says anything about somebody being put to death for killing someone else until the flood is over. Once God wipes out all this violence, the first thing he says to them is, from this point on, nobody is allowed to kill anybody without suffering consequences. He's put a buffer in our violence. It's the only way he can stop us without flooding us every single time, is if fear. Fear. You know, if I kill this guy, they're going to come get me and hang me, or lethal inject me, or... Understand, that was the law God made after the flood was over. Like, we always think that was always there. But no, he says from this point on, if somebody kills someone, they die. And I'm having you do it. The reason, he says, I'm not going to kill him. I want you to kill him. Why? So that you understand it. When they're swinging from the rope, and you're the one that had to put the rope around his neck, everybody standing there will go, I probably shouldn't do that. That's how bad we are. Ezekiel 8, 17 through 18. He said to me, do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here? That they have filled the land with violence. What's the abomination? They're violent. God says, Ezekiel, come here. Look at what Judah's doing. Do they really think they can get away with being this violent? That's exactly what he's saying. Don't they remember what I did with Noah? No. Why? Because my people perished for a lack of knowledge. They forgot. They didn't care anymore. They didn't come to Bible study and talk about what happened. They would rather be doing something else. And provoked me repeatedly, for behold, they are putting the twig to their nose. In other words, they're smacking themselves. Therefore, I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in my ear with loud voices, I will not listen to them. the die has been cast. Psalms 11, 5 through 4. The Lord said in his holy temple, the Lord's throne in heaven, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the son of men. It's God looking at us and weighing us. You know, each one of us, he's looking at all of us. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. The ones who loves violence hates his own soul. New Living Translation says, the Lord examines both the righteous and the wicked. He hates those who loves violence. God hates those who love violence. Not those who do it, those who love it. You know, we have a thing, in our law, we have, when you commit a crime, it's called violence. When you're doing violence in a justifiable way, we call it force. Defending yourself. It's called force. It's not called violence. So God obviously makes a distinction also. It's saying those who love it. Because there's many people that he told, pick up your sword and go kill them people. You know, and that's a whole different thing. They didn't love it. They just did it. Hosea 4, 2 through 3. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence, so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. If you turn on the news on any given night, you'll hear a shooting here. The next night, you'll hear a shooting there. Two nights later, you'll hear somebody drove up a street and shot three people standing on the street. All of it's flowing from one to another because this person shot that person. This person's going to go and shoot this person. And it just, it's all interconnected. Then there'll be a law when everybody who needed to shoot everybody will be done until somebody shoots somebody else. And then the whole cycle, you'll see it. If you watch for it, you'll see it. There will be three or four nights in a row or within a week, three or four times because it all flowed. Bloodshed following bloodshed, which is exactly what he said. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. Creation suffers because we're violent. Hosea said this. This is near the end of the Old Testament, thousands of years before it actually occurred in the flood, where creation suffered. They disappeared. You see the connection? God has never changed. It's exactly the same. Our violence towards each other affects God so deeply that it causes him to mourn and grieve. When the flood was over and we were starting over, God addressed the violent issues before it got a chance to grow into epic proportions once again. And here's what he said, what I told you about, Genesis 9, 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. The flood destroyed most men, but it saved mankind from it destroying itself completely. I think if you're going to take something away from the flood, and the reasons for it is this was to save the remnant, that what he created would be saved, that his purpose would not be lost, that his word would not come back void. God says, my word does not come back void. What I send it out to do gets done. What I want done gets done. I'll say it again. I get what I want. I'm God. Well, he got what he want. He only saved like 8 people and started it all over again. That mission for creation has never left. It is just such a sad commentary on us that this is what God had to do to keep it on track. I mean, his whole purpose for all of this is so that we could become his sons. That's exactly what Scripture says. Time and behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the sons of God? You know, and it says, in read Romans 8 once again. I mean, I know that it's deep and hard, but just please look for what God is doing for you in there, conforming you to the image of Christ, sanctifying you, changing you so that you're like him, so that you could be the sons of God, so that you could be joint heirs with him. The purpose for all of this, the purpose you're here, is so that you could be a joint heir with Jesus Christ, and Christ is heir to all things, so that you could have everything that God has. He wants to give it, not because you deserved it, not because you earned it. This life will surely teach you have not, but simply because it's what he wants to give you. Why? Because he loves you. He never abandoned that purpose, no matter how bad we got. He saved 8 people to start over again. That's how badly God wants this for you, for me. It is our destiny because he's making it happen. Everything that needed to happen to make that happen, he did.
the law, Jesus Christ. Your justification comes through him. Your sanctification comes through him. All you can really do is sit back and say, thank you, and just worship. That's where worship comes from. You know, just that deep understanding of, wow, what you've done for me. We'll leave off there before we start going into details.
Lord, we come before you and we just thank you for your word. And we ask that, as always, that it find a home in our hearts, that it speak to us, that it pierce, as your word says, that it pierces us as deep as the joint and marrow, and that it changes us. And when it changes us, we could stop being part of the problem and start being part of the solution in this poor, sad world. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.